We are in the book of Ephesians here in our weekend services, and we've come now to chapter 2, and today we're going to cover verses 1 through 7, so let's pray and then we'll dive into this. Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for your word and just the way that you use it to minister to our hearts. And Lord, I pray today that we would see clearly and our hearts would be stirred and encouraged as we see today who we were outside of Christ and who we are now in Christ. And I pray, Lord, not only would we get this and catch a glimpse of this, but that our hearts would also be burdened today for those who are still outside of Christ. And so, Lord, we give you today and just all that you have for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. I read an article this week that stated that statistically Stanford University ranks as one of the toughest schools to give an acceptance letter. In other words, it's one of the toughest universities to get into. And the university recently updated their admission standards and stated that only 5% of the applying students are accepted. So, for example, in 2017, there were 42,497 students that applied, and only 2,140 were accepted. That article went on to say that the accepted students needed an ACT score of 35. A perfect score is 36. That's the highest you can go. They needed a SAT score of 1520 out of a possible 1600. And they needed an average GPA of 4.18. out of 4.0. That makes no sense to me. How do you get a 4.18 out of 4.0? You do a bunch of extracurricular things, right? Well, I graduated with 3.2, so I wouldn't have even been considered for this school. On top of all of that, you need a very robust resume of extracurricular activities like leadership and references and all these different recommendations. And then to put it all together, you also need an annual yearly tuition you pay of $70,000. Yeah. The article concluded this way. It said, in conclusion, if you want to get into Stanford, you'd better be perfect or at least amazing. Yeah, it's really hard to get into Stanford, but you know what's even harder to get into than Stanford? Heaven. Because to get into heaven, you absolutely have to be perfect. But before you lose all hope this morning, here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us what God did to make imperfect people acceptable in his presence. And he did this through what we call his amazing grace. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, and it's something more real and more amazing than we could ever imagine. And so this is what Paul is going to break down for us here today. And he's going to do so by way of contrast in talking about who we were and who we are now in Christ. You know, if you go to a jeweler and you want to buy a diamond, you know, one of the first things they'll do is they'll, before they pull the diamond out, they're going to take a piece of cloth, black velvet oftentimes, and lay that on the counter, and then they'll take the ring out or they'll take the diamond out and they're going to place it on the black velvet. And then they're going to shine a light on it. And the idea is the brilliance of the diamond is going to become even more radiant in contrast to the black background that it's sitting on. Well, that's exactly what the Lord is doing here in the book of Ephesians, is Paul is wanting us to see the amazing brilliance and beauty of this thing called grace. And he's going to set our new identity in Jesus in contrast contrast or on the black background of our old life, our old identity. Now, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, we've just finished this week, Romans chapter 3. And Romans 1 through 3, Paul is laying out why all of humanity needed the gospel. They needed a savior. In chapter 1, he talks about the rebellious, those who just wanted nothing to do with God. In chapter 2, he talks about the first part of chapter 2, the moralists, those who, you know, think that God will accept them because they're good enough. And then in the second part of chapter 3 and on into chapter 4, he speaks to the religious people. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 2, this is sort of the abbreviated version of what Paul went through there in the book of Romans. So if you missed Romans, you're going to get the Reader's Digest version of chapters 1 through 3 today. So let's read here, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Pause there and give me your attention. So in this one long sentence, Paul is going to explain here how the gospel takes us from death to life, or from the graveyard to glory. If you'd like to take notes, here's our outline for today. In verses 1 through 3, Paul is going to tell us who we were. And then in verses 4 through 6, he's going to tell us who we are now in Christ. And then in verse 5 and in verse 7, he's going to tell us why God did this. So he starts with who we were, and here's the broad stroke. I encourage you to write these down. He tells us that we were without life, we were without freedom, and we were without hope. Notice he begins by "we were without life." It's found in the phrase that he says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And I want you to notice the tense of the verbs. The first verb in that long sentence is "were," and it's a verb that denotes a state of being. And it's in the past tense. He's speaking here that dead, it was our old state of being. Dead is what we used to be. Now, Paul's diagnosis of man's condition is not in keeping with the sociologist or the psychologist or the humanist of today. They'll tell us that man is just misguided. They'll say that we're a little, you know, culturally or socially deprived. They'll tell us that man's temporary flawed condition can actually be changed, that given enough time and education and given the right environment, that man will eventually become the best version of a human being. That's what the sociologist and the humanist and the psychologists say. God's diagnosis and prognosis isn't even close to that. God says we were dead. And dead is a very strong word. Now, man's deadness traces all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis. Because you guys know the story. God created man. He created the world. And he places man there in his world. And he tells to man, "I want you to enjoy the world. I want you to enjoy what I've made for you. And I've made this for you to take care of it and enjoy it. And there's only one rule. And the one rule is this, is that, see that tree right there? It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that fruit. If you eat of that fruit, you are going to die." Well, we know the story. Adam and Eve, our first parents, they rebelled. They didn't listen. They gave into the temptation. They ate of the forbidden fruit. And what's interesting, though, is at that moment that Adam gave into that temptation and ate of the fruit, sin entered into the human race and death along with it. But here's what's interesting. Here's what I want you to know. Adam and Eve didn't die right away. They didn't die. They lived a really, really long time because in those days, you know, they didn't have the disease and the air pollution and all the things that we live with today. And so people lived a lot longer than we live today. And so he wasn't like he was struck and killed, but there was a death that took place immediately. And that death was in Adam's relationship with God. Because the Bible says that Adam and God walked together in the garden. But at that moment, as Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, there was now suddenly a wall, a separation, a division between Adam and God. Because a holy God could not associate and have that close relationship anymore with sinful man. And so the first thing that this word death teaches us is it speaks of being separated from the life of God. That's what being dead is, being separated from the very life of God. Dead also speaks of being powerless. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, we're told that we are powerless in our sin. So we were dead and separated from the very life of God, from a relationship with God, and we were powerless to fix that. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, and Ezekiel 18, 20, and the soul that sins will surely die. And the Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now that word sin simply means to miss the mark. It's actually taken from the world of archery when they would shoot, you know, a bow and arrow at the bullseye. And if they missed the center, the bullseye, it was called a sin. Okay, now here's what's interesting. I'll take my buddy down here, Al. And let's say Al is a great archer. And he shoots. And he misses the bullseye by that much. Okay, still, they would still say, sin. Missed the bullseye, missed the mark. Now I get up there and I shoot. I don't even hit the square. I mean, I'm a mile off, okay? So Al misses it by this much. I miss it by a mile. We've both sinned. That's the point. We've all sinned. We've missed the mark of God's standard of perfection that he set forth, his standard of holiness. Now, Paul says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That word trespasses is a different word. It speaks of wrong steps taken or deliberately breaking a law. It speaks of willful disobedience. It's when you see the sign that says no trespassing or do not enter and you go in anyway. Now, by show of hands, you're in church, you have to be honest. How many of you have done that before, okay? You've trespassed, you went through. What a bunch of sinners, man. Now, we've all done that, right? We've all broken the rule. We've all, you know, done that willful disobedience. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did in Genesis chapter 3. So trespasses speaks of us as rebels. Sin speaks of us as failures. And Paul says here, we were all dead, separated from the very life of God in our trespasses and sins, and powerless to do anything to change that. So we were without life. That's the first thing he tells us. The second thing he tells us is that we were without freedom. He says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, when the Bible speaks of the word walk, it often is speaking in terms of a way of life. Walking is a way of life. Life is a walk. It's an active process that moves us along step by step. We talk about, you know, we're walking together. We're doing life together. And that's the idea. In our old state of being, though, when we were in our trespasses and sins that separated us from the very life of God, Paul says that we walked according to the course of this world. That word course is the word that we use for weather vane. And you know what a weather vane does? You know, it blows however the way the wind is blowing it. That's the idea. That it doesn't have a set course. It just kind of is moved this way and moved that way. And so you could really take that idea and say that Paul is saying that a better translation might be of this word walk that he uses here is meandered. You see, the word walk speaks of a purpose. Meanders just speaks kind of just kind of going, you know, moving without a purpose, just kind of going anywhere. In fact, I think a good description of walking versus meandering would be the way that men and women approach shopping at the mall, right? When a man is going to the mall or going shopping, he has a purpose. He has a mission. And his purpose and mission is to get in and out as quick as he can. So he knows where he's going. He knows what he wants. He knows what store he's going to go to. He's going to park as close to that store as he possibly can so he can get in and out as quick as he possibly can. But for a woman, shopping is different. For you ladies, shopping's an experience, right? So you go not so much with a defined purpose, but just, I'm looking for a bargain. I'm looking for a sale. You know, I'm looking for what looks good, you know. And guys would never, ever on a Saturday call one another, hey, you know, what are you doing today? Let's go shopping at the mall, you know. Guys aren't going to do that. But ladies might do that because it's an experience. And so they're just meandering. They're just kind of going along, and it's okay. And I'm not saying that you ladies are worse sinners. Don't draw that conclusion. But this is the picture that Paul is painting here of how we went through life, that we just were meandering, wandering aimlessly from one thing to another with no real purpose in our life, just looking for whatever might please us, whatever might fulfill our fancy. And Paul says that we were walking according to the course of this world. And then he says, and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves. And notice how he says, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That word air that he uses here speaks of the spiritual realm. And so Paul is letting us in here on a very important insight that behind the visible world that we live in is an invisible world. There's a spiritual realm, and there's battles going on in that spiritual realm for the attentions of men and women, for the hearts of men and women. And this is one of the things, guys, that we need to just not forget. Warren Wiersbe, the wonderful Bible commentator, he put it this way, that the Christian life is not a playground, but it's a battleground. We're in a war. And I want to remind you this morning that there is one, Paul refers to him here as the prince of the power of the air, a superhuman, super powerful force, Satan himself. And guess what? He doesn't like you. In fact, he hates you. He wants to tear you down and tear you apart. And so there's this invisible force that's seeking to chart the course of this world. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul called him the God of this age or the God of this world. Jesus referred to him in John 16 as the ruler of this world. And the apostle John referred to him in 1 John chapter 5. He said, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And the God of this world is at work in the hearts of men who disobey the truth. And this is his goal. This is his point. Is his goal is to get men and women to live to please their own lust and the desires of their flesh. And prior to coming to Christ, a person is driven by that desire, the desire to please self, to please our flesh, the desire to make ourselves happy, to fulfill our goals and our dreams and our desires. Think of it in this way. Think of a compass. A compass points at true north. And you are able to make a determination about where you are headed based on that compass point. Now, prior to coming to Jesus, the true north point on all of our compasses was pleasing and making ourselves happy. But when you came to Christ, your compass setting is changed. The setting was, I want to do whatever to make myself happy. But the setting now is, I want to do that which honors God. I want to do that which pleases God. But before, and this is the point that Paul is making, our compass was set on, hey, whatever it takes to fulfill the desires of my flesh, my mind, my heart. So Paul says we were without life, we were dead in sin, we were without freedom, influenced by Satan, controlled by our lust. And number three, we were without hope. It's found in that phrase, and he says, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The NIV version translates this objects of wrath. Without Jesus, we were the objects of God's wrath. Without Jesus, we were living in close relationship with the wrath of God. And we learned in our Romans study a good definition of the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 says, and the wrath of God has been revealed. That a good definition of the wrath of God is that wrath is a holy revulsion of God's being to anything and everything that is in contrary to his holiness. So because God is holy and he is perfect and he is righteous, his natural response, it's a holy revulsion, it's a holy reaction, is that of wrath. It's that emotion of wrath to anything that is contrary to his holiness. And we talked about the example of, you know, just to try to bring this together, it's like what would happen to you if somebody poured acid on your skin. You would have a holy revulsion to that because your skin is not meant to have acid poured on it. And so you would revolt against that and there'd be great pain. Well, that's God's reaction to anything that is in contrary to his holiness, that he revolts against it. And the Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 36, that he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Colossians 3:6 says, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And this is who all of us were by nature. That we were naturally and innately those who were walking in disobedience. And so the wrath of God was that his heart was against us. In first reaction, because of our sin. And something that we need to realize is we didn't become sinners because we sinned, but we sinned because we're sinners. So Paul says we were without life, dead in sin. We were without freedom, influenced by Satan, controlled by our lust, and without hope. That we were under God's wrath. That's the black backdrop of who we were. Now, just imagine if I said, okay, so we're done today. Let's pray. How depressing would that be, right? If this is where the Bible ended, okay, this is who you were. This is why you're going to hell. And we would be in that place of like, okay, I get it. Yeah, you're right. That's who I were. But Paul uses here to all of a sudden now create this contrast, one of the most powerful words in the Bible and one of the most powerful phrases in the Bible, to introduce how God changed us from who we were to who we are now in and through and with and by Jesus Christ. So after taking us to the graveyard, he is now going to take us to glory. And it all starts with these two words in verse 4 where he says, but God. Let me hear you say that. But God. The word but is a conjunction. And the little word means that everything that follows it stands in stark contrast to everything that comes before it. So here's the contrast. We were without life, dead in sin. We were without freedom, influenced by Satan and controlled by our lust. We were without hope, under God's wrath. But here comes the contrast in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. But God, who loved us. But God, who saved us. But God has seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. I love how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5 when he says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So who are we? We're going to see three things in verses 4 through 7. And we'll also look at why God did this. Notice, let's read these verses again. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding greatness of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The first thing he tells us about who we are now is that we have been made alive. We who were dead have been made alive. And I want you to notice when God reached out to you. And we'll also notice why. But notice first of all when. He says, and you who made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead in your rebellion. Dead in your failures. Now, guys, I want you to think about, those of you who are married, I want you to think about when you first noticed your wife. Chances are you noticed her at a time when, you know, there was something about her that really attracted you to her. There's something, you know, that you saw that just you were kind of drawn in. I remember the first time that I saw Denise, and there was just something about her and her spirit and that smile. And when she worshiped the Lord, she just kind of glowed. And I was just drawn in. I was drawn, you know, into her. And I think all of us, you know, first impressions are important. And there was something that probably drew you in. Chances are you didn't see her in her bathrobe with cold cream on her face, curlers in her hair, and bad breath. That's not when you first saw her. In fact, you probably didn't see that picture for a lot of years later, you know, after you got married, right? As she finally let that come out, you know, after she already hooked you, you know, kind of a thing. Because first impressions, they're important, right? There was something that attracted you. Well, Paul's telling us here that when God reached out to us, there was nothing attractive about us at all. We were dead. We were a corpse. We were decaying. We were lifeless. We were disgusting. We were rebellious. There was nothing that drew him in and saying, oh, I really want to know him. I really want to know her. No, we were at our worst. And so that leads us to consider, why would God do that? Why would he do that? Why would he do such a thing? It's really mind-boggling when you think about it. Well, Paul tells us it's because of who God is. Notice in verse 4 he says, because he is rich in mercy and his love is great. And in verse 5 he tells us, and he's full of grace. You see, God is not a one-dimensional God. He's not only a God of wrath. That might be his first reaction, but it's not his only reaction. And coupled with his wrath, and again, I want you to picture not wrath in the sense of like, you know, vengeful, but more of a revulsion, a repulsion, of being repulsed by in the sense. That's not his only reaction. It's followed by one of mercy. And the word mercy speaks of an emotion aroused by someone in need and the attempt to relieve the person and remove his trouble. And it was our condition that moved him to be merciful. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. We deserved wrath. We deserved judgment. We deserved damnation. We deserved hell. That's what we deserve because of who we were. But he didn't give us what we deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And so who we were, it evoked his mercy, and God saw us as lifeless and powerless and decaying and in bondage and blinding and just stepping around blindly in holes and meandering through life and hopeless in the face of the wrath that we deserve. And it evoked his mercy because that's who he is. Our God is merciful. And when we grasp it, you know what? It only magnifies the brilliance of who he is. On your own, I encourage you today to read Psalm 136. And there in Psalm 136, 26 times the psalmist will use this phrase, "And his mercy endures forever." He'll make a statement and he'll follow it with, "And his mercy endures forever." 26 times. Why did God reach out to us when we were dead in trespasses and sin? Because it's who God is. Yes, he is holy, he is righteous, but he is also gracious, loving, and merciful. And his mercy and grace are seen in the most beautiful picture in light of his holiness and his righteousness at the cross. When Jesus is hanging there in our place. And God in that moment is saying, "Yes, I am a just judge. Yes, I am holy. And as a just judge, I can't just wink at sin. I can't just say, hey, I'm going to let you off the hook this time. No, the wages of sin is death. And the only way to pay for sin is with the shedding of blood. And so here's what I'm going to do is I'm going to judge sin by judging my son, and he's going to take upon himself the wrath that you deserve, the punishment that belonged to you. And in return, I'm going to show my grace and my love and my mercy by making a way for you to be saved. And when the blood of my son, Jesus Christ, is applied to your sin, that are many, they're washed away and you become righteous in my eyes." And we see the blending, the beautiful blending of God's holiness and his love and his grace there at the cross when Jesus hung on the cross for us. But Paul doesn't just stop there. Not only does he say that we've been made alive, but he also tells us that we are destined. Look at verse 6 again. He says, "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." He says that this is our position. In Christ right now, we are seated in the heavenlies. It speaks of our present position and our future inheritance. That we have been united with Jesus, in other words, in his resurrected life. This is an identity thing. It's part of our identity. We talked about this in chapter 1, the inheritance that we have in Christ. That in Christ we are forever united with Jesus, forever identified with Jesus. And what happened to Jesus will happen to us. So we were dead and we were doomed, but now we are alive and we've been exalted. And then in verse 7, it tells us the second reason why he did this. That in the ages to come, he says, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Listen, this is so good. God saved us. And you know what he's going to be doing for all of eternity with you and I? He is going to display the riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Jesus. Another way to look at that word display is to pile one upon another in succession. In other words, God is going to spend eternity piling up one upon another of the blessings and showing us all that he has for us in Christ. And you know what? It is going to absolutely blow our minds. For all of eternity, God's going to be saying, hey, let me show you one more thing. Let me show you another thing. I mean, we're going to be like, I can't handle this. It's like, okay, well, we'll come back in a little bit. And I just, all throughout eternity of just everything that he has for us. That's why Paul would say in another place that it's exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think or even imagine what God has in store for us who are in Christ Jesus. You know how it is when at Christmas time when your kids are opening up their presents? And they open up that present, it's a thing that they always wanted, and their eyes get all bright and sparkly, and they're like, yeah, you know, that's going to be us for eternity. Like, no way, God, this is amazing. Are you serious? Yeah. And he's just going to be sitting back like, yeah, I got more. There's more, you know, more and more to follow. You ever wonder what heaven is going to be like? I think that's a great description of it. It's just throughout all eternity, God's just going to be blowing our minds as he displays over and over, just piling over and over, hey, I've got something else for you, something that you could never, ever even have imagined that I have in store for you in Christ. I'll close with this. There was a woman from the slums in London, very poor. She had never been to the ocean. And some people decided that they were going to take her on a little holiday down to the ocean. And so they did. They went on a little weekend vacation with her. And when they got to the ocean, this woman, very poor woman who lived in the slums, starts to cry. And the people who brought her were kind of perplexed by that because they're thinking like, you know, why are you crying? It's a beautiful day. We brought you on this little vacation. And so they were perplexed at why she was crying, and they asked her, and she's looking out at the ocean. She said, that's the only thing that I've ever seen that there's enough of. You know what? God has oceans of mercy that are enough for everybody in this room. His mercy endures forever. It never runs out. You never have a day. Will you come before the Lord and you're asking him to forgive you and you're repenting, you're turning, you know, in your heart from your sin and saying, God, please forgive me. And there's never a day where he says, you know what, Rob used way too much of my mercy yesterday. I'm all out, you know, come back tomorrow. No, it doesn't happen. There's always enough of his mercy. So God takes us. This is who we were. We were without life. Dead in our trespasses and sins, and now he's made us alive. We were without hope, destined to wrath, and now we are destined in a new way to experience for all of eternity life with him and all that he has for us. We were without freedom, walking about with no purpose, and now we have a purpose. And here's where we're going to pick up when I get back in 2 weeks. In verse 10, Paul's going to also tell us that we are now his workmanship, his poema, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That word poema, workmanship, it means that God looks at you as his masterpiece, but don't be confused. He's not talking there about humanity. You know, some of you might think that you're a masterpiece. You know, you look at your biceps and you're like, yeah, I'm looking good. That's not what he's talking about, okay? If your wife says that to you, great. But, you know, but that's not, the picture here is redemption. The key phrase is created in Christ Jesus. It's what God did to make you his. But he says this. Don't miss this. You are my workmanship. Here comes the purpose. Created in Christ Jesus for good works that you should, here's our word, walk in them. that you now have a purpose. That my purpose was, hey, I'm living to please myself. It's all about me. And now the purpose is, God, I want to honor you. I want my life to bring you glory. I realize now that my life is not my own, that I belong to you. So Lord, show me what that looks like. And one last thing that we need to realize here, guys. This is awesome stuff that we're talking about today. I hope your heart is encouraged. But it isn't awesome stuff for us to just sit here and go, yeah, that's so great. This is who we were, and this is who we are now, and this is what we have to look forward to. Praise God. That's so awesome for me. No, God also wants us to realize is that there's a whole bunch of people that are in our sphere of influence who are still where we were and who are lost, but who God loves so much that he wants us to reach. And that's part of our workmanship, is to be these living, breathing testimonies, lighthouses, mouthpieces to declare God has awesome things in store for us, and he did something that we couldn't do for ourselves. He made a way for imperfect people to be made perfect in his eyes when we're covered in the righteousness of Christ. And guys, this is why two things coming up here that I just really want you to prayerfully consider. This is why this whole thing that we mentioned last week that's in the bulletin today, Saturate San Diego, is so important. Because we're going to bring the message of the gospel to 1.2 million homes in San Diego by way of this DVD and a gospel track. I went to a meeting this week, and there were 200 churches represented, and it was really, really awesome. And the heart and the spirit of all these pastors that I was meeting with was the sense that God is doing something fresh and new in San Diego. And the last time the churches in San Diego came together in one purpose like this was back, I think it was like in 2003, when Billy Graham came to San Diego. And what's interesting is Billy Graham, he came one time before, but his feeling was, Ray Bentley was sharing this with us, that was, you know, the churches in San Diego weren't united, and so he wasn't going to come back. And it took a long time for him to come back, but when he came back, you know what God did? God filled up Jack Murphy Stadium three nights with more people than have ever come into that stadium for any sporting event since its existence, and a ton of people came to Christ. In fact, I know people in our church who got saved that night who are still part of this church. They came to Jesus that night. And the churches in San Diego are coming together again. God's doing something for this idea, this vision. Hey, let's bring this gospel film to 1.2 million homes. We want to saturate Vista. Some of you filled out those cards. We had a lot of people that filled out and said, hey, you know, I can help package, and that's awesome. We're going to need people to help package, but we could use a whole lot more people to help deliver. And it's just taking a little bag and going up and putting it on somebody's doorstep. You don't even have to talk to them if you don't want to. But it's a great opportunity, and I really encourage you to think about being a part of it, because that's what it means. It's part of when he says, you're my workmanship. That's why you're here. Another cool thing happening along these same ideas is in March, I think it's the 7th through the 10th, there's some tickets for this out on the, I think I have one in my Bible actually, out on the counter. Nick Vujicic, the guy Life Without Limbs, you know, amazing evangelist, is coming to Horizon Rancho Santa Fe and March 7th through the 10th. And there's a whole bunch of these tickets. You can take some and use it to invite a friend. And God's going to use this to get people saved, see people come to Christ. And that's what it's about. This is why we're going to New Zealand, because we believe God says, go into all the world. And so we are want to be active about going into Vista, yes, but we also want to go other places that he leads us. And that's why it's so important that you're praying for us, because we want to see people come to Christ. And I'll be honest with you. I'm experiencing, I was telling a couple people this week that there's been more warfare about this mission trip than I think any mission trip that I've been on in maybe 10 years. I mean, there's just been a lot. But that excites me, because it just makes me feel like, okay, the devil doesn't want us to go, and I think God's going to do something. And all I've been hearing from some of the people over there is, oh, you can't do that. Oh, you can't. That won't work here. And you know what? That's what people said about everywhere that we have ever been in the world. Oh, you can't do that here. And God has always blown our minds. And I believe he's going to do that again. But we need you to be praying to be a part of that. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much today that although we were without life and without freedom and without hope, we are so thankful now that in Christ, we are alive. We are destined for eternal blessings. And we also have been commissioned as your workmanship. Lord, I pray that these things that we've looked at today would just so resonate in our hearts, and that we would live within this reality, that we would be who we are in Jesus and not who we were in our flesh. I pray, Lord, for my precious brothers and sisters, that in these couple of weeks that we're going to be away, that you would bless them, that you would encourage them, that, Lord, you would be working in their lives through Charlie and Ben when he comes. And Lord, we just love you, God, so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.